It's pretty much universally recognized that the last words of a person, the last words of a person are very significant. Several years ago, in Reader's Digest, there was an article entitled "The Tongues of Dying Men." The Tongues of Dying Men. And I just want to read the first paragraph of that article. It says, "We look for something profound in last words, a summation of a lifetime, a way of approaching that mysterious zone that straddles this world and the next. We hear the promise of hope. We feel the chill of horror. Some are sad, others hilarious. But whether they're said by king or criminal, saint or sinner, all last words have one thing in common: the weight of finality." The weight of finality. This morning, we're coming to the end of our study in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to the last chapter of the Bible. The last chapter, Revelation chapter 22. And this morning, we are going to look at the last words in the last book of the Bible. The last words of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And these words are very significant. These are the final words. These are God's final written words to man. And these words hold great significance. They hold the weight of finality. And God has something to say to each of us. The last words of God. And you know, the last thing he's going to say to us. The last thing. And these are significant words. And I'd just like to read verses 16 through 21. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, surely I come. I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." In those verses, there's some really significant things. I want to speak to you this morning on the last things. The last things. The last things that God speaks of. And I want to share with you this morning four last things from these verses that are very, very important for all of us to hear and to recognize and to live by. First of all, number one, the last things of God. The last promise of the Bible is found in those verses. The last promise of the Bible. Before we look at that promise, according to a man by the name of Everett Storms, the Bible contains 8,810 promises. One promise is made by a man to an angel. Two promises are made by God to the Son. Two are made by evil spirits. Nine promises are made by Satan. 28 are made by holy angels. 290 are made by man to God. And 991 promises are made by men to other men. And 7,487 promises are made by God to men. Amen. There are 8,810 promises. Amen. He mentions this, and then Everett states, the question is, do we stand on them or sit on them? And that, another way of saying that is, are the saints sitting on the premises or standing on the promises? That's a question we need to ask. In these last verses, the last promise of the Bible is mentioned. It's down in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, or surely, I am coming quickly. There's the last promise of the Bible. The last promise of the Bible. And I want you to note a couple things about it. First of all, note the personal nature of this promise. He says, I. This is a promise from God to us. If you have a red letter edition, these words are in red because they are the words of Jesus. These are Jesus' words. He says, I come quickly. The last words of Jesus in the Bible are the promise that he's coming again. Now, secondly, I want you to note the importance of this promise. We've already said the last words of someone hold significance, hold great importance. But to show us how important this promise is, folks, it is mentioned no less than three times in this chapter. Look in your Bible. Look at verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Look in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Down in verse 20. Yes, surely, I am coming quickly. Three times, Jesus says, I'm coming back. I'm coming quickly. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you what. The Holy Spirit is never redundant. The Holy Spirit is never verbose. He never says something that doesn't have importance. Now, sometimes pastors, preachers, they can go on and on and on and on about seemingly nothing. Sometimes we get verbose, not me. Some of those pastors out there. They say all kinds of stuff. And you know what? But you know what? The Holy Spirit's not like that. The Holy Spirit is never redundant. He never says something without importance. And three times here, you know what he says? I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. You think God wants us to know something? What do you think he wants us to know? He's coming. Look at this Ivan up here. He is smart. He's smart. You see, he never said, I'm coming quick. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, you know what? He's coming quickly. It's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Before we have a chance to do anything, blink your eye right now. Blink your eyes. Get them open. Get them open. Blink them. Yeah. You know what? That's how fast it's going to be. That's how fast it's going to be. I come quickly. I want you to know, too, that this is an unconditional promise. This promise doesn't depend on your faithfulness or my faithfulness or on your obedience or my obedience. It's unconditional. It doesn't matter what we do. I'm going to tell you what, Jesus is coming back. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anything about us. Someone says, well, I don't believe it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. He's coming back. He said he's coming back. And Jesus is coming back. By the way, for every one promise of his first coming, do you know there are eight promises of his second coming? Yes, amen. And Jesus came the first time, and you know what? He's coming again. And it's not conditional. Some promises in the Bible says, if you do this, then I will do this, says the Lord. But this one's not conditional. He's coming back, and he's going to come quickly. And I want you to note one other thing. How sure this promise is. The text says, my text says yes. The King James says, surely I come quickly. But at the end, what's the last word there? when after he says, surely I come quickly, what's the next word? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And you know that word, amen? What's it mean? It's true. It's true. It's going to happen. This is going to happen. Amen. It's true. I'll tell you what, folks. Jesus, the last promise of the Bible is, I am coming again. Surely I come quickly. Now, what does that mean to us? I'll tell you what. That is the blessed hope. That's our blessed hope as Christians. Yes, I'll tell you what. As you look at what's around us today, you look at society, you look at the culture, I'll tell you what. Things aren't getting better, folks. Things are not getting better. And as you look at the future, it looks, sometimes you can look and you say, man, that looks dark. What's going to happen? What was it like 50 years ago? And what is it like today? And what if the Lord tarries, what it'll be like in 50 more years? Man, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what. And it could get pretty rough for Christians. Because I'm going to tell you, there's the doctrine of tolerance, toleration. You got to tolerate everything. They tolerate everything. But you know what? Except born again, evangelical, Bible believing Christians. There's no tolerance. And we could be heading even for persecution. But you know what? He's coming back. That's our blessed hope. He could come back anytime. He could come back today. Is that true? How many of you really think he's going to come back today? Oh, some of you do. But you know what? At a time you least expect it, he's coming again. He's coming. And you know what? Everybody that has this hope fixed on him, you know what they do? They purify themselves. Because we want to be living for Christ when he comes, don't we? We don't want to be get caught off guard and be in sin when he comes. So everyone that is looking for Jesus strives through the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. Because we want to be ready when he comes. The last promise of the Bible, surely I come quickly. But look here at the last prayer of the Bible. The last prayer of the Bible. It's found in the same verse, in verse 20. The last prayer, surely I come quickly. Amen. Here's the last prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the last prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. You see, this prayer also has to do with the coming of Christ. It's not a long prayer. You know, sometimes we think we need to pray long prayers. Peter didn't pray a long prayer when he was sinking, did he? Remember when he walked on the water and then he started to sink? What was his prayer? Help me, Jesus. Save me, Lord. Just short prayer. This is a short prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. In fact, you remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, pray in like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next words? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what that prayer is? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Set up your kingdom. I'll tell you what. That prayer. In just a little shorter form, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, I thought about this as I was thinking about this. What kind of person is most likely? No, what kind of person can fervently pray that prayer? And you know, three things came to mind. Who's going to pray? Who will pray that? Who's going to pray? Come, Lord Jesus. Number one, a saved person. I'll tell you, if you're here today and you're not saved, if you've never accepted Christ, you're not going to be praying, come, Lord Jesus, because once he comes, if you're not saved, guess what? You're left behind. You're left behind. So a person that's going to pray that prayer is, first of all, saved, has accepted Christ as their Savior. A second of all, a person that's going to pray that prayer and pray fervently for the return of the Lord is someone that is following Christ and has Christ as Lord of their life. Lord of their life. In fact, do you see the words there? Come who? Lord Jesus. Not just come back, Jesus. Lord Jesus. You see, somebody that can pray for Christ and really want Christ to come back, you have to have Christ as Lord of your heart. You know, Christ is present in all Christians. Christ is prominent in many Christians. But Christ needs to be preeminent in our lives. He needs to be on the throne of our heart. We need to follow the lordship of Christ. Not just, yeah, I've been saved. I've got my fire insurance. No, we need to follow Christ as Lord. He is Lord. And he deserves to be on the throne of our heart. Why are you living life? Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for the Lord Jesus Christ? We are here to live for God. We've got a greater mission than to just live selfishly for ourselves. We are to live for Christ. We are to in every aspects of our life, our jobs, our schooling, whatever, we're to live for the Lord. And if we're living for Christ and he's on the center of my heart, you know what I can say? Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. You know what? If we're not living for the Lord, I don't know if I want Jesus to come. You know why? Because if I'm living for myself and I'm doing my own thing, you know what? If he comes, he's going to what? Interrupt. He's going to interrupt my thing. But if I'm living for the Lord and I'm doing Christ's thing and I am in the center of his will, come on, Jesus. Come on back. A person that can pray that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, first of all, is saved. Second of all, has Jesus on the throne. A third thing, they love Christ. They love him. Do you love the Lord today? How's your love life with Jesus? You know, when you love a person, you want to be with them. I can remember back when Linda and I were engaged. And there was a little interruption in my life. I got a letter from the President of the United States saying, you have the privilege of being selected to serve your country. And I went off to Fort Dix, New Jersey. And I can remember we sent letters back and forth. But you know what? That was hard. Boy, because I loved her and I wanted to be with her and she wanted to be with me, but we couldn't be, we were apart, you know. But when you love a person, you want to be together. And I'll tell you what, today, there's nobody I love being with more than my wife here on earth. I love being with my wife. I love her. You know what? I like being with you guys, most of you guys. But I love being with Linda. No, I love being with you too. I really do. But you know what? Somebody that you really love, you want to be with them. Can't wait. Can't wait for him to come. If you love the Lord, you say, come, Lord Jesus. I'm tired of this separation period. I want to be with you. Come, Lord Jesus. Somebody that can pray that prayer is saved. Can you pray that prayer? I mean, with fervency. I want you to come because I know I'm saved. I know you're on the throne of my heart, Lord. It's not like, well, Jesus, I want you to come, but first I want to get married and I want to do this and this and this. No. I'll tell you, the things we're going to experience when he comes is going to so far outshine anything in this world. It's going to be wonderful. Things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, it's going to be so wonderful. So wonderful. Even so, come, Lord. Can you pray that prayer? Do you love the Lord? Is he on the throne? Are you saved? Oh, the last prayer of the Bible. But then look down at verse 21. Here we have the last benediction of the Bible. Verse 21, this is so wonderful. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Now, that's the last words of our Holy Bible. Last words of the New Testament. Does anybody remember what the last words of the Old Testament were? Hold your hand here. Turn to Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament, right before the Gospel of Matthew, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's the last words of the Old Testament. What a difference. What a difference. Listen to what it says. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a what? Curse. Folks, the last word of the Old Testament is curse. The last verse of the Old Testament talks about a curse. The last verse of the New Testament ends with a blessing. The Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with grace. Now, what turned the curse into a blessing? It's right there, isn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus. See, folks, this is rich. This is rich. How did God turn the curse into a blessing? He sent his son. Now, what was the curse? I mean, let's think about that. What was the curse? You know what the curse involved? First of all, when man sinned, the curse was pronounced. What was the curse? Sorrow. You are going to have sorrow now because of sin. You're going to have thorns and thistles. You know what that symbolizes? Suffering. Sorrow, suffering. By the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth food. You're going to sweat. And you know what? Because of what you did, you're going to be separated. Your sin has made a separation between you and your God, and because of your iniquity, he does not hear. Sin brings separation. And you're going to die. Here's the curse. Sorrow, suffering, sweat, separation, death. Now, how did God take that and turn it into a blessing? Jesus was a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief. He wore a crown of thorns. Remember the thorns? Suffering. And allowed men to nail him, pinion him to the tree, to the cross. You remember sweat? In the garden, Luke says, he said, "Not my will, Father, but thy will be done. I'll accept the cup." And he sweat drops as of blood. Separation on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And somehow, we know not how, he was separated from his Father. And God poured the wrath of hell upon his Son. And he died. Thou didst lay him in the dust of death. The curse is sorrow and suffering and sweat, separation and death. And Jesus Christ came down to this earth, and you know what he did? He became a curse. Galatians says that he became a curse that he might deliver us from the curse of the law. For it is written, everyone is cursed who is hung on a tree. So here's the curse. And Jesus Christ came down and became a curse that we might have the blessing. And you know what? When we get to heaven, look at Revelation 22, verse 3. Guess what's not in heaven? Look at Revelation 22, 3. And there shall no longer be any curse. No curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. No more curse. How did God turn the curse into a blessing? It was through Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And it's all of grace. There it is. Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What a benediction. What an ending to the story. What an ending. And it's all through Jesus. I'll tell you what, be amazed, brothers and sisters. Be amazed at how much God loves us. Be amazed at the depths of that Christ went to be our Savior. Yes, amen. To be hung on a tree and to become a curse and to take all God's wrath that we might be blessed.
Great truth.
Wow.
Great truth.
Well, the last... If you look in verse 17, not only do we have the last promise and the last prayer and the last benediction, but in verse 17, we have the last invitation of the Bible. The last invitation. Listen as I read. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take, or the one who wills, take the water of life without cost, freely. The last invitation. Now, folks, if you read the Bible commentaries on this one, there's some disagreement as far as who this invitation is directed to. For instance, such people like J. Vernon McGee and Dr. David Jeremiah, whom I respect them, they believe that there is a dual invitation in this verse. They see the first half of the verse as an invitation directed to Jesus Christ to come back again. The church directed by the Spirit responding to Christ's promise, I come quickly, inviting him, come again. The last portion of the verse says McGee and Jeremiah is an invitation to the lost to come to Christ. Jeremiah puts it this way, one invitation is for Christ to come back to the world, and the other is for the world to come back to Christ. And that's a possible interpretation of this verse, but I think this whole verse is an invitation to the lost to come to Christ. You see, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride is who? It's us. That's the church. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells the bride, motivates us to reach out to the lost and invite them to Jesus Christ. This is God's invitation through the church for people to come to Christ. God, folks, cares about lost souls. And we must too. The Spirit emboldens us. He burdens us. He gives us divine appointments, seated divinas, open doors to share the gospel. And thus through the Spirit, you know what we do? We say to our friends at the machine shop, come to Christ. We say to our police officer buddies, come to Christ. We say to the ones at school, come to Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say what? Come. If you hear his call and you get saved, then you need to invite others to come. If you've received your invitation, pass it on to others. We have been invited to a great celebration. We have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We have been invited to a great party. I thought about this. You know, we just had a wedding not very long ago, about a month ago, here in the church. And you know what? Receive an invitation. I wonder if, when I got my invitation, of course, I was doing the wedding, so I kind of had to be there. But I wonder if I had taken that invitation and gone out and invited 30 or 40 people. Hey, I got an invitation to this wedding. Would you like to come? I wonder how the bride and the groom would have felt about that. I don't know if they'd appreciate that too much. Generally, when you're invited to a wedding, you don't go out and invite other people, do you? But not this wedding. This wedding, I'm going to tell you, everybody's invited. And if you've gotten your invitation, then you need to take your invitation and go out and invite some other people. Now, some people will reject that invitation. They'll say, no, I don't want to go to that. I don't want to go to that wedding feast. No, no. But you know what? There's many out there never got an invitation at all. Maybe they work in an office and there's a Christian in office and that Christian's never given them an invitation. But if you are one who has heard and believed, get passing out those invitations. Amen? And let him who's thirsty come. You see it there? And this tells us that people come to Christ. You know why? Because God shows them their need. There's no way you and I can ever, ever convince someone to accept Christ. He's got to put that thirst in the heart. They've got to see their need and they've got to come. And if you're praying for someone to come to Christ, pray that God will make them thirsty. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the Christian is called the salt of the earth. Is it? It's no coincidence that in Colossians chapter 4, it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. You know what? You know why it says that? Because wherever God plants you, your life and your lips, what you do and what you say should make people thirsty for Christ.
Yes, amen, brother.
Boy, this is a challenge, isn't it? Is my life in my neighborhood making my neighbors thirsty for Christ? My life at the school or in the office or wherever I find, are people seeing Jesus in me and saying, man, I'm thirsty for that. Let him who's thirsty come. And then it says, and let the one who wishes, that's my translation, the King James says, and whosoever will, and I like the King James here, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever. I'm going to tell you what, in John 3:16, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the whosoever of salvation. Back in chapter 20, I believe it's verse 15, you know we have another whosoever, the whosoever of damnation. Whosoever's name is not found in the book of life, he was cast along with the devil and his angels into the lake of fire. The whosoever of salvation, the whosoever of damnation. But praise God, we have the whosoever in this verse in our chapter 7, verse 17. The whosoever of invitation. Whosoever will. And this gets down into how we accept Christ. You see, you don't accept Christ with your head. Amen? I'll tell you what, you can know it all. You can know all about God, all about Christ, all about the cross. I'll tell you, there are Bible scholars that can spit scripture. I mean, they know it all. And they're lost. They're just as lost as a heathen over in some darkest place in Africa. Because it's not what you know that saves you. You say, Pastor, you're right. It's not a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart. This is true. We've got to be careful, a little careful. It's not emotions that save you. Oh, I heard this great sermon. Oh, he preached, and I was just so emotional. I came forward, and I knelt down, and I was crying, and I prayed this prayer. And you know what? Emotions don't save you. There is knowledge that you need to know, right? Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God's sacrifice, and he died in my place, and he took my sins upon himself, and he died for me. And yet he rose again, and he's a living Savior. I've got to know that. But the devil knows that. What saves me? It's an act of the will. Whosoever will, it says here, let him take of the water of life freely. It's an act of the will. You've got to willingly say, Lord, I understand that by your grace, and I willingly open up my heart, come into my life, I repent. I turn from my way of living, and I'm turning to you, God, and I receive your Son into my life. That's when a person's truly saved. That's when a person is saved. We need, by an act of the will, to come to Christ and take of the water freely. You know, I thought back. The first sermon I ever preached after I got saved, I remember I went back to my church that I had gone occasionally to when I was a young boy. I was a C&E Christian when I grew up. I went Christmas and Easter. But I went back to that church, and they asked me, I don't know why they did, but they asked me to come and preach. And I went and preached, and I remember the scripture that I preached, Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Oh, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. Let him come to the waters and drink freely. Let him come and buy milk and buy honey and without cost. It's free. Why are you spending time on bread that does not satisfy? Why are you trying to satisfy yourself and all these things? Come to me and drink. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Come to the waters. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight in your abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen and live. That was the text. Come to the waters. And Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Told the woman at the well, you come and you bring this bucket, and you know what? You drink this water, you're going to thirst again. Everything the world can give us, we can drink and we can drink, but I'll tell you what, it doesn't satisfy. But Jesus said, you drink of the water that I'll give you, and you will never have to come to this well again. Let he who is thirsty come and drink of Christ. Now, I want to tell you a story. Actually, I'm going to read about a man. And it was told, this story is told by a man named Randy Walker. Let me read this. It's very interesting. Back in 1967, while taking a class in photography at the University of Cincinnati, I became acquainted with a young man named Charles Murray, who also was a student at the school training for the Summer Olympics in 1968 as a high diver. Charles was very patient with me as I would speak to him for hours about Jesus Christ, how he had saved me. Charles was not raised in a home that attended any kind of church, so all that I had to tell him was fascinating to him. He even began to ask questions about forgiveness of sins. Finally, the day came, and I put a question to him. I asked if he realized his own need for a Redeemer and if he was ready to trust Christ as his own Savior. I saw his countenance fall and the guilt in his face, but he replied, no. In the days that followed, he was quiet, and often I felt that he was avoiding me until I got a phone call, and it was Charles. He wanted to know where to look in the Bible, in the New Testament, for some verses that I had given him about salvation. I gave him the references to several passages and asked if I could meet with him, and he declined my offer and thanked me for the scripture. I could tell that he was greatly troubled, but I did not know where he was or how to help him. Because he was training for the Olympic Games, Charles had special privileges at the university pool facilities. Sometime between 10:30 and 11 that evening, he decided to go swim and practice a few dives. It was a clear night in October, and the moon was big and bright. The university pool was housed under a ceiling of glass, so the moon shone bright across the top of the wall in the pool area. Charles climbed to the highest platform to take his first dive. At that moment, the Spirit of God began to convict him of his sins. All the scripture he had read, all the occasions of witnessing to him about Christ flooded his mind. He stood on the platform backwards to make his dive. Here he is on the platform, his toes on. Did you ever see the dives? You watch Olympic diving? Put their toes and the back part of their feet's off the platform. He's like this. And he makes ready to make his dive, and he goes like this. As he did that, the moon that was shining in through the glass panes made a cross on the wall. He looked. He couldn't bear the burden of his sin no more. His heart broke, and he sat down on the platform and asked God to forgive him and save him. He trusted Christ some 30, 40 feet up on a platform over the pool. He prayed and asked Christ, by an act of the will, come into my life, Lord. Suddenly, the lights in the pool area came on. The attendant had come in to check the pool. As Charles looked down from his platform, he saw an empty pool which had been drained for repairs. He had almost plummeted to his death, but the cross stopped him. Folks, this is the last invitation of the Bible. Come to Christ. Who should come? See, children should come. You know what? The gospel's simple enough for a child to know, understand, and believe and get saved. Oh, who should come? Old people should come. Now, you define old. But I'll tell you what. If you're old, should come to Christ. M, who should come? Middle-aged people, like me. Come to Christ. E, who should come? Everybody needs to come to Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. He who's heard says what? Come. Let everybody that's athirst come. Come to Christ. This is the last invitation of the Bible, folks. This might be your last invitation to come to Christ. He's waiting for you to come. Let's bow in prayer.